excellent song. That was a blessing. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning once again over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're going to continue in our study of 1 Timothy. Are we okay on sound there? Okay, great. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 15. He says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And the saints said,
Amen.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And God, as the music has just conveyed, we do have the privilege of every day to let our life be a life that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we gather here for the purpose of learning Your Word, singing the songs of the faith, and then allowing these truths to work in us in our daily lives throughout the week. We do pray for insight and wisdom, Father, as we study these things. In Christ's name, amen. Look with me again at verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's important that we remember in our what we're studying here in our context. The Apostle Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus for the purpose of standing to the truth against all this false doctrine that was coming across Asia. You remember back at chapter number 1, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them to teach no other doctrine." Remember that? The other doctrine was sweeping across the continent of Asia. It was affecting Ephesus and so forth. And the Apostle Paul leaves Timothy here at Ephesus for the purpose of standing for the truth. And as we've seen, the reason he's doing this is not simply because it's the truth, that's reason enough by itself, but because contained in this message is the message, the only message, that will result in the salvation and sanctification of anybody that will believe it. And at the heart of the message is, look at verse 15. This is one of those verses that you just got to memorize, right? This is one of those verses you just got to know and trust and memorize. And it's such a wonderful verse. It says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that what?" What's it say there? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save, guess who? Sinners, of whom I am chief. That has got to be in all of Paul's epistles. You always hear me say this every week, right? But it's got to be one of my favorite verses, only because it's so true of me. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And I remember one of the first times that I ever really saw that verse and thought about that verse. The fact that God's Word made that claim meant that Christ died for me. Let me ask a couple of questions as we proceed this morning. How do you know Christ died for you personally? How do you know that? Okay, but the Word doesn't say this. It doesn't say this: Christ Jesus came to the world to save John Verstegen. It doesn't say that. It said, yeah, say it real loud. What's it say? See, it doesn't have to say my name in particular. Though, I'm going to say something here, you're going to think I'm nuts, but it wasn't original for me. Some people do believe, and it might be true, that your name actually is in the Bible, by the way. Another whole issue, we're not going to go there, but anyway. And that verse says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, your particular name doesn't have to be there for you to know He died for you. How do you know He died for you? Because the sinner part. That's part. Okay? One of the Bible tracts that is on the table back there, unless we're out of it, we're out of a lot of tracts, but one of the tracts that we have, it's All Your Sins Forgiven Once and for All. And on the when you open the first page, it says, "Dear Sinner." And you'll be amazed how when you hand that out to people and it starts out, "Dear Sinner," what is their reaction? Ooh, Yeah, but see, this is for you. It says, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. One reason that I bring this up is that there are those that teach that Christ didn't die for everybody. Calvinism. Christ only died for the elect. But if He did only die for the elect, those that He chose in eternity past to be saved, so they say, then how do you know He died for you? See, if He only died for the elect, if in eternity past He chose certain to be saved, and therefore everybody else is really without an opportunity, if He only died for the elect, then how can you know if you're the elect and therefore He died for you? What's the only way you could know? There's really only two possibilities. One is if you find your name actually in the Bible. And two, the only other way to know is to wait until you die and see where you land. Get very risky. But how do you know for sure Christ died for you? Because of that verse right there. Christ came in the world to save sinners. Now, this is one of those passages in the pastoral epistles or personal epistles where Paul uses this phrase. Look at verse 15 again. This is a faithful saying. See that phrase? Let me have you notice a couple of others real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 9. We're not going to get into the doctrine of all the other places where he says them. I just want you to mark them in your Bible for your personal Bible study. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. See that faithful saying again? And then if you look over to 2 Timothy 2... Look at 2 Timothy 2. This is another place where Paul uses this phrase. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, 11 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." And then look with me over to Titus chapter number 3. Look, my point to go into those passages is not to get into the detail of all those verses, but simply I want you to cross-reference them, those in your personal study notes, so that you can go back and check the details out. He says this in each of these four places for a particular reason. But look at Titus chapter number 3 at verse 8. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." How often? Have you ever thought, okay, John, I got it. Move on. Go ahead. Next. Okay, there's my out. Okay. All right. So he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." Why? "That they which have believed in God," who is that? That's you, right? "Might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Anyway, those are four times when the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, "This is a faithful saying." Now go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 15. Because there's a question that comes up here. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." All right, we're going to go on in just a moment. But wait a minute. Isn't all the Word of God worth accepting? And isn't all the Word of God, isn't it worth trusting? So why does Paul seem to say, "This is a faithful saying"? Paul, are you saying that nothing else is a faithful saying except these four spots that we just pointed at? It is definitely a flag for emphasis, no doubt about it. And then at verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Okay, well, so Paul, are you saying that the other verses I can just partially accept, and this one I better accept all of it? No. Look, the key to me is that it is the word faithful. Look at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying." When we usually think about the word and use the word faithful, we normally use it in a couple of different ways. One is we encourage one another to be faithful to the faith, right? We encourage, stay true to the Word, trust the Word, rest in Christ. Another way that we use the word faithful is that God is faithful to His Word, right? God is true to His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, and that type of thing. So those are two different ways that we use that word. I'm going to suggest that in this verse it's a little bit different. It doesn't exclude those two, but it's a little bit different. The saying is what? See that? The saying itself is faithful. But look at that word faithful. It's made up of two words. It's full of faith. Wait a minute. How can a saying be full of faith? Well, the Apostle Paul talks about, look over to chapter 4 of this same book. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from..." What's it say there? Okay, so to depart from the faith, you're departing from what? You're departing from the message, from sound doctrine. So you can use the word faith sometimes, not simply to mean my trusting in the truth or God trusting His Word, but sometimes you can use the word faith with reference to the message itself, such as that context right there. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saint. A saint that is what? Full of faith. A saint that is, that I like to think it's just jam-packed worth of doctrine. And when you, as it says, and worthy of all acceptation, when you accept this saying and all that comes with it, it's got so much doctrine packed in it, it'll result in almost an advanced edification in a sense. That's when he says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. He isn't saying accept this more readily than something else. He isn't saying, okay, that you can accept in part, this accept in full. He's saying that if you get this statement, there is so much doctrine in this saying. It's faithful. It's full of faith. It's worthy of all acceptation. If you grasp this, you're getting a whole bunch kind of thing. You see what I'm getting at there? It's a faithful saying. And is it not so? Look at all the doctrine in that verse. That what? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you understand how many doctrines are just in that phrase right there? You could study that verse for a lifetime. That little phrase right there, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That encompasses the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and the message that he proclaims. The most important event in all the New Testament outside of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle on the message committed to his trust. This is a faithful saint. It's jam-packed with doctrine. See that? But it also brings up a question. Somebody in the kitchen? Okay. All right. Are they cooking supper or what? Anyway, look at verse 15 again. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to do what? How do you square that verse with, go to Matthew 15. Look over to Matthew 15. Lord, could you check and see? Look over to Matthew 15. How do you reconcile that verse with a verse like this? Matthew 15 and verse 24. See that verse? See, it says, but he answered, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he had answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeah, how do you, wait a minute, how do you, say it really loud. It's a different, you have to rightly divide the word of truth, right? Now, you and I, you know, you hear this constantly, so you can understand that. But that little bit of information right there, that will set people free to understand their Bible. Once again, that's why I'm saying that that little phrase over this is a faithful, it's a saying that's full of doctrine. You get that saying, and you'll understand right vision. At least you'll have the basics of it. You'll understand Paul's distinctive ministry. You'll be able to explain how it is that over in Matthew, Christ says, wait a minute, I'm not sent but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet over here, the Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That doesn't need to be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It takes Paul's ministry to explain the difference between these two verses. Get Matthew 26. Get Matthew 26 and hold on. Instead of 1 Timothy 1, go to 1 Timothy 2. It takes Paul's written ministry to explain the difference between these two verses. Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. And if you would, at verse 27. Make it verse 26. Matthew 26, 26, and it says this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, what's the next word there? Shed for many for the remission of sins. We talked a few moments ago about a popular doctrine in Christianity called Calvinism, that Christ only died for certain people. And you can see in that verse, this is one of their key verses, by the way, that they use to support that concept, that idea. And that is that Christ Himself said that His blood was only shed for many, not for all. And so if you are not one of the many, if you are not one of those that Christ in eternity past chose, then you just can't be saved. And in the end, you really won't know until you get there. If you get there. If you don't get there, you won't. All right? That's way too risky. It takes Paul's ministry to explain, to amplify, to clarify this passage. When that verse says, at verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Compare now, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2 at verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for..." What's the next word there? There it is. How do you know Christ died for you? Because He gave Himself a ransom for all. That's what they say. Yeah, very hard discussion with that one time. But notice again in verse 6, "who gave Himself a ransom for all," but look at the clarification, "to be testified," when? "In due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." See that? It takes Paul's ministry to clarify, to amplify, to explain some things that otherwise might appear to be contradictions. When you go back to chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, so when Paul says here, chapter number 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying. It's a saying that's filled with sound doctrine. That's why it's worthy of all acceptation, except all that it claims. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And if He came in the world to save sinners, and He saved the chief of sinner, then who else is His grace sufficient to save? Yes, me. You know, the grace of God really and truly is sufficient. People are afraid of grace. Now, why are people afraid of grace? By the way, how do you know people are afraid of grace?
Most people don't want
to. They say things like this, that if you preach salvation by grace through faith alone and you're totally secure, they call it easy believism. It better be. It better be simple and free and easy. By the way, free is easy. It is completely a pride issue. Exactly, it's a pride issue. Yeah, or have everything to do with it. Yeah. Grace, if it's by grace, then it's not of works. If it's of works, that look how Paul says it in Romans 3. People are afraid of grace because they have confidence in themselves. People are afraid of grace because they trust in something they think they can do. Or should do. Look at how it says it over in Romans chapter number 3. He says at verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? Well, what's the implication?
People are boasting.
That's what they are trusting in. Something they can do. And like you said, Denise, it's a pride issue. Something they can do. But his question is, where is boasting in? It is excluded. See that? It's excluded how? By works? No. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. How is it that the law of faith completely excludes boasting? How does it do that?
It's not about us.
It's not about what we do. It's not about what we perform. When we were talking, going over the gospel this last Friday with these co-workers and everything, Ted, I hope you don't mind, who kind of told the story of how you came to understand some things about grace when you were living back in Pomona. And remember they gave you a list of do's and don'ts and everything? You'll have to ask Ted about that story. It's really a good story. But Ted had just... You don't mind if I... Okay. Ted had just put in his backyard a jacuzzi. Hand dug. Had the blisters to prove it. Lost the weight to demonstrate it. Okay? I mean, rocks back there. He had to dig through the rocks, pick, shovel, fork, whatever. What's that?
Picking a shovel.
So he puts it. Yeah, this was big. I mean, this wasn't just a little plant to put rose bushes in. So he digs this thing, puts the jacuzzi in and everything. And of course, you know, he and his wife, we're going to go and just sit and relax back here and everything, you know. And lo and behold, I guess it was the next couple of Sundays at church. And they hand everybody a list of do's and don'ts. Correct me if I'm getting the story wrong, okay? or not amplifying it enough. But and on this list, okay, they were in the choir. And if you want to be in the choir, then it said no mixed bathing. So, yeah, so you could, man and wife, you couldn't go in. And of course, you know, Ted is saying, wait a minute, Lord, I just dug this jacuzzi. I mean, I we've been married for a number of years, Lord. I mean, we have children, Lord. Lord. Anyway. And here it's like, anyway, so we were talking about that story. And the guy asked me, and it was a genuine, sincere question from this guy, doesn't know the Lord. And he said, well, why would they give him a list to do that? And the why was not why in a sense of that sounds crazy, and not why in the sense of, well, they want to make him perform, but, okay, well, why? What was their thinking? It was a genuine question. Well, why would they give him that kind of... Why does anybody come up with a list of do's and don'ts as though doing that list is going to make you closer to God, make you more holy? Why? It's because they believe in human performance. They believe there's something that God requires and that you can match. And if you were sharing the gospel with this man, we said, well, that's the great difference between religion and salvation. Religion, you have to work and perform. And this guy was brought up in religion, but in grace, you can just rest. And just a few minutes later, he said, I have never understood it that way. He said, that was helpful. Listen, as it says right there, where is boasting then? It is excluded. That's a good thing. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you ever at a loss for a verse of Scripture to use, either to stir up your own thinking or to share the gospel with somebody, that's a pretty good candidate right there. It's a great open door, it's a great introduction, as well as a great reminder, isn't it? Yes, the only one, and yet His grace was sufficient for that, so you know it's sufficient for us, isn't it? When Paul says, of whom I am chief, remember that's against the backdrop of Paul saying, look at verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. See that? Paul being the chief of sinner, what was he doing? He literally, really and truly historically, was the person that was leading the satanic rebellion against the Messiah and his followers. That's who he was. Paul isn't exaggerating here. He says, oh, I'm the chief of sinner. I'm such a great... Listen, he really and truly was the chief of sinners. If you think of it from a military strategy standpoint... When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and raised again from the dead, rose again from the dead, obviously Satan's pretty upset. And what he wants to do is he wants to go and destroy the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man that he uses is this man right here, Saul. From a military strategy standpoint, Saul, in a real sense, was the five-star general conducting the affairs. He received the authority from the chief priests and elders. He's got his commands and marching order from the official leaders of his nation. He was the one absolutely leading the rebellion. He was the point man out there, but he wasn't a private. He was a general. What's that?
This is fact. Actually, statement of fact.
It's a statement of fact. That's exactly the point I'm trying to make. You said it better than I said it. This is a statement of fact, not a statement of how humble he was. The way you said it is exactly right. That's what you got to get. This is a statement of fact.
He was the chief of sinners. Where he talks about all his credentials, saying, I did it all in this time.
Yes, though the difference here is he's reminding Timothy, you got to understand the significance of why Christ saved him. He was the chief of sinners. In the prophetic program, he was to be crushed as an enemy. And he says, Timothy, if you'll remember, I was the chief of sinners. I was leading the rebellion. Absolutely historical event, he was leading the rebellion. And Jesus Christ enters back into human history and saves this guy. And when Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, now you know who the most shocked creature was? Satan! You can't do that! This is unfair, foul! God, I thought you were just and holy and righteous. Your claim is that you're holy and just. You won't violate your own rules and so forth. You just violated your rules, Satan would declare. Go ahead. Yes, exactly correct. That's why Satan would rebel so much. Her comment was, doesn't Paul kind of fit the qualifications for the Antichrist? The answer is yes. That's why Satan would rebel at this point. Not at this point, but that's why he would so declare against God, God, foul, you cannot do this. Listen, you got to know, Satan is getting that Old Testament saying, wait a minute, right here it says an enemy's got to be crushed. Right here, God, your word, God says, a guy who's rebelling, he's going to be made a footstool. That verse, right? Didn't we, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at all those verses. And don't you know, just like Satan brought Scripture up to Christ when he was on the earth, did he not? Matthew 4, Luke 4, and so forth. So too, when Jesus Christ comes back and saves Saul of Tarsus, don't you know the accuser of the brethren accused God of foul play by saving Saul of Tarsus? Well, look at what it goes on to say. Back at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. What's the answer here? That's why he starts out there. Yes, that's why he reminds Timothy of that. It was a blasphemer, in that, according to prophecy, a blasphemer is going to get no salvation. And so when he says here, verse 16, this is God's answer, really when you think about it, God's answer back to Satan. Indirectly, okay? Verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. I got something I didn't get what I do deserve, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Man, I mean, every word in that verse is filled with doctrine, is it not? See, Satan would claim foul. Satan would quote the Old Testament, say, God, you can't do this. You can't take my guy. You got no just reason, no grounds to do it. And God would say, wait a minute. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. That man's the chief. That guy's leading the rebellion. I can save him because my cross work was enough. And in saving him, I'm saving him as a pattern of what else I'm going to do during this dispensation. Isn't that amazing? This is exciting. When he says in verse 16 again, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, what? First, listen, don't get upset at that word. People are afraid of that word. They get upset because they think you're dishonoring the Lord when you say that the pattern in the verse is Paul. We've had people leave this ministry over that. You have people that reject the grace message because what that verse says. But don't reject it. Believe it. Trust in it. See what's going on here. When he says that in me, first, Jesus Christ really and truly started something first with Paul. You go on the websites out there that are opposed to this message, and that's the passage that they totally want to do away with completely. And they say, well, you guys are saying Christ started something first with Paul. I didn't say that. God's Word says that. I didn't write the verse. Your argument's not with me, it's with the verse. That verse clearly says that in me first. What does that mean when you say first?
It wasn't before that.
It started there. So don't be afraid of that verse. Just let it be what it is. Trust it as it says it. And we'll learn from it. And it says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. Well, we've talked about this before as well. Who's the pattern? Or what's the pattern? Well, let me ask you this way. What is a pattern? You're going to duplicate. You're going to copy, right? You have the first, the prototype, I guess they call it in a sense or whatever, and then you're going to copy it. I guess if it's a prototype, you still got to make some modifications before you copy it. Whereas if it's a pattern, okay, it's set, and you're just going to keep copying that, right? Well, how do you know whether or not the pattern is Christ or the pattern is Paul? How do you know?
Well, it's Christ and Paul, but it's
How would you know that when he says, for a pattern to them which should hereafter do what? So whatever it is a pattern of, it's got to be something that not only can be duplicated, but has been and is being duplicated. So what's the pattern? How many times did Jesus Christ come into the world? How many times did he die?
Once.
So where do you fit? Do you fit? Is the pattern Christ himself, or is the pattern a sinner who gets saved by a Savior? Go ahead, Tom. Okay. Well, but if Paul's the pattern, well, let me say it this way. Because there's such a struggle over what the pattern is, or who the pattern is, in the verse it's got to be one of two people. The pattern has got to be either Paul or Christ. And if you say it's Paul, sometimes people think you're taken away from glorifying Christ. To them which should hereafter believe on Him. Who's the Him? That's Christ. The pattern has got to be a sinner that's saved by the Savior. The pattern is Paul who is saved by the Savior of sinners. That's what you and I fit into. You see, the pattern cannot be Christ. Why? Because Christ was not a sinner. Christ is not out trying to, you know, duplicate himself in the sense of make a bunch of little Jesuses. That's counterfeit. The idea that you and I are supposed to go out and mimic and copy Jesus, that's counterfeit. There's only one Christ. There's one Lord, like one faith, one baptism, and so forth, right? The pattern clearly is the apostle, the salvation and edification of the apostle Paul. Look what the offer is, verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all what? And that word, we've talked about how to read that word, right? Now how long has this pattern been being, did that sound right, being duplicated? How long?
Since
almost 2,000 years. Do you realize this is the longest dispensation so far? 2,000 years. That's incredible. Think about that. Any time it could be. It might not be, though. Rapture could happen today, next week, 500 years. We don't know, but it's going to happen. Look at how he says it in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What's the offer in the verse? To who?
To anybody
that believes. See that? Why is Paul reminding Timothy of this? Timothy's been with Paul almost 30 years by this point. Why is Paul reminding Timothy of this? What's going on? What? Have we at this church ever talked about these things? John, yes. Why do you keep going over them? I'm asking that question. Why is Paul reminding Timothy about this? Listen, they're leaving the doctrine. They're departing from the doctrine. The church as a whole, since Paul died, the church as a whole has lived in apostasy. That's why he reminds Timothy, don't forget the doctrine, sound doctrine. All the other things that you do, make sure you're governing it based upon sound doctrine. Now, from God's perspective, why is it so important that Timothy remembers this? Look at the next verse. This is really something how he does this here. Look at the next verse. He says, now unto the King eternal, I'm at verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, that verse reminds Timothy as to the reason that Paul is telling Timothy what Timothy already knows and is to be aware of. And it's simply this. Paul is not simply reminding Timothy of this message, the uniqueness of it, for Timothy's benefit and what it means to Timothy. Paul is not simply reminding Timothy of this for the benefit it will be to the local assembly at Ephesus. And it will be both of that. Benefit to Timothy, benefit to the local assembly. But Paul is reminding Timothy of this because of what it means to God. That's why he says the details he says there in verse 17. Look at how he identifies God here, the Lord here. After reminding Timothy about the message, where it came from, the uniqueness of it, the distinctiveness of it, and that it's what God is doing. Look at how He says it at verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. He identifies God by four different ways there. See that? The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To that one, whoever fits those four descriptions, to that one is eternal glory forever and ever. Listen, this means something to God. That's why Timothy needs to be reminded about it. See that? The reason that we need to be reminded about this week after week after week is because of what it means to God, and what it means to God are contained in those four phrases right there. Look at the first one. Are we going to even have a chance to get through this? Look at the first one. He says, now unto the King eternal. What's he mean by that? Well, don't guess. Look at Scripture, right? I'm going to use an illustration that the Apostle Paul draws from here. Look at Psalms 10. Each one of those phrases describes some aspect of how important this message is to God, some meaning that it has to God in connection with God returning the heavens and the earth back into the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why he uses those four ways to describe the Lord here. The first one is, now unto the King eternal. To the King eternal. I want you to see where Paul is drawing as an illustration from, where he's drawing from. Look at Psalms. Did I say Psalms 10? Look at verse 16 and you'll see a very similar phrase here. The Lord is King, what?
Forever
and ever. That's kind of like the King eternal, right? But in order for us to appreciate, well, Paul, why might you have drawn from a passage like this when you're talking about our program, the dispensation of grace, body of Christ, interruption of prophecy, and so forth? Why might you draw upon a passage like this? Well, in order for us to appreciate that, we need to study this passage. Okay, hold on to your chairs. Okay, all right. Look at what the Psalms prophesies. Look at verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Obviously, prophetically, when is Psalms 10 in effect? Tribulation period, right? Israel is being persecuted from all sides from the enemy. It appears as though God is hiding Himself from the believing remnant, and they're crying out, Lord, when are you going to come back and rescue us? Context, prophetically speaking, is the tribulation period. See that there? So look at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The poor is the believing remnant. They can't buy or sell because they've refused the mark of the beast. They're having to depend upon God to give them the daily bread and so forth. Verse 2 again, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. What was Satan's great boast? I will be like the Most High God. In that tribulation period, the believing remnant is going to have to depend totally and completely upon the Lord. The wicked, Satan, is going to amass his armies to come and destroy them, to once and for all take the throne of the earth. See the context here? And you go on, verse 4, the wicked, verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Verse 6, he has said in his heart. Verse 7, his mouth. Verse 8, he sitteth. Verse 9, he lieth. 10, he croucheth. Verse 11, he has said in his heart. See the repeated, he has said in his heart? This is clearly a prophecy about the culmination of what Satan said in the past that he's going to try to effect out there in that tribulation period. And that believing remnant is calling and saying, Lord, look at verse 1 again. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in time of trouble? Okay, you got the context, right? Now, look at verse 12. What does the believing remnant ask the Lord to do? Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Who's the humble? That's the believing remnant, right? So they're calling for the Lord to stand up and judge. Verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart. That's the third time we've seen that phrase. Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. There's the believing remnant trusting the Lord, right? Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find what? None. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of His hand. Question. What is it going to take for the Lord to once and for all be established as King forever? It's going to take Him to arise up to judge the wicked. Verse 15 again. It's going to take the Lord to break the arm of the wicked and the evil man and seek out his wickedness till he finds no more of it. You see what it's going to take for the Lord of this earth to finally once and for all forever be established as King forever and ever? It's going to take the Lord Himself to completely and totally crush and destroy and get rid of all rebellion out of this earth. But why would Paul take that phrase, now unto the King eternal, when in this context is prophecy, why would Paul take that phrase and bring it over to our program? For the same reason. There's been a rebellion in the heavenly places. And the rebellion in the heavenly places house has to be crushed and totally wiped out of the heavenly places. And you as members of the body of Christ, you are going to be installed where? In those heavenly places. When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look back at 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here. So when Paul is reminding Timothy, Timothy, listen, when Jesus Christ saved me, it wasn't simply because He wants to save a bunch of people. He already was saving a bunch of people in Israel's program. He already has a prophesied program to save a bunch of Gentiles and so forth. When Jesus Christ saved me, He saved me because of a plan and purpose to crush, to eliminate, to destroy, to be done with the rebellion out of the heavenly places. And what He's doing today, He saved me first as a pattern to produce the body of Christ, to church the body of Christ, and He's going to take the body of Christ and place us in the heavenly places, and in so doing, that is how He's going to establish Himself as unto the King eternal. See that? We're out of time, man. What do we do here? And all the other three as well, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And then the last part of verse 17, be honor and glory for how long? Forever and ever. And the saints really can say what? Amen. This is going to happen, friends. We'll talk more about this next time. But you go, this week you think about all four of those phrases there. What it's going to take for Him to be and how He is going to be declared the King eternal in the heavenly places. He's immortal, the invisible, and He's the only wise God. You know what that one is, right? The great battle is not over power, but over wisdom. And it's this message that's going to demonstrate that. That already has in the written Word and in time and all eternity, this is the message that's going to demonstrate God to be truly the only wise God. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And we pray that as we have thought about these things, at least to some extent this morning and the weeks in the past, that our hearts would be stirred up, clearly like Paul's was stirred up here when he wrote this down. It just came flowing out of him to Your praise, to Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.